up to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? That the Lord considers persecution of his people as an attack upon himself, and it is because the servant is not above his master that this is the case, that his people, who in some measure are patterned after him, attract that same hatred that the world bears to the Lord Jesus himself, and which was so clearly displayed during Christ's earthly ministry and his suffering and death. Now, up till now, Ezekiel has been called upon to prophesy against Jerusalem and to declare the wickedness of Judah and Jerusalem and the coming judgment of God, that Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians. And at the end of chapter 24, we read there that the prophet was to be silent now until the time not far away when the news would come that Jerusalem had fallen. But clearly that silence from now to the fall of Jerusalem was a silence concerning Jerusalem. But meantime, the prophet is to prophesy against the other nations. And so here we have, in this chapter, prophecy against four nations who were enemies of God and his people. And then after that, at much greater length, three more nations in verse 26, in chapter 26 and onward. So the prophet then is to prophesy against these seven nations. And the fact that there are seven of them seems to be quite deliberately significant, because Tyre and Sidon could have been dealt with together, but they're not. And it may well mean that it is intended to indicate that these seven nations represent all ungodly nations. Seven in Scripture is often used to signify the idea of completeness. And therefore, just as the seven churches and so on in Revelation, though they were real seven churches, yet they tell us things that are true about all churches. So likewise, the judgment that is denounced against these seven nations is telling us what is true of all nations that forget God. As we were singing in the psalm, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. But Babylon is not included in these seven nations. This is not because Babylon, when God had used Babylon for his purpose of chastising Judah and judging the other nations, that Babylon would escape the judgment of God. Far from it. Ultimately, Babylon also would be judged by the hand of the Medes and Persians. But because Babylon was being used by God as the rod of his anger, therefore Babylon is not included, because Babylon was to be the instrument of judgment against these seven nations. All of them were to suffer greatly from the Babylonians as their empire expanded. Now then, we might say this chapter, dealing with four of these nations and God's judgment upon them, what has that to do with us? Well, all Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and it is all profitable. So it must have something to do with us, and it does. Let us learn, first of all, God judges those who delight in His being dishonored. God judges those who delight in His being dishonored. Verses 1 to 7, God declares the judgment that would come upon the Ammonites. Now, Ben-Ammi was one of Lot's sons by his incest with his two daughters. And the Ammonites were the descendants of Ben-Ammi. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, they rejoiced. Verse 3, and say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Then in verse 6, for thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands, and stamped with the feet, and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel. Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee. And so on. God was going to judge them by means of the men of the east. That's referring to Babylon, which was northeast of the Ammonites. But notice that they will be judged, especially for their joy at the ruin of Jerusalem. And the fact that they were full of glee and they clapped their hands and stamped their feet for joy when they saw Jerusalem ruined. And notice especially that what they rejoiced at was the desecration of God's holy place. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord God, because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned. So that God would no longer be worshipped according to the ceremonial pattern in that place. In Psalm 137, the Levites hang their harps upon the willow trees and said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Because the priestly and Levitical ceremonial instrumentally accompanied psalmody was only for Jerusalem and in Zion. That's why they couldn't use their harps and engage in that part, that form of the worship of God in the strange land. Not because they couldn't sing the psalms of God in any place, but because the Levitical priestly worship, of which the harp-accompanied psalmody was a part, was not for any place, but before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. And that worship would be desolated by the captivity in Babylon. And the Ammonites were glad. So the Lord would judge them, not simply because of their callousness towards another people, not even simply because of their callousness towards His people, but also that they rejoice at the desolation of His appointed worship. And the Lord will judge those who delight in His name being dishonored, His worship be halted. Those who were involved in that wretched affair that Jerry Springer offered. The God of heaven sees the pleasure they took in dishonoring his name and blaspheming. The God of heaven sees, and he sees all who took pleasure in it by watching it for their entertainment. God detests those who delight in dishonor done to him. He is angry with the wicked every day. Those who delight in the obliteration of his truth and in the denial of his glory and in the cessation. But then secondly, God will judge those who want the church to be no different. God will judge those who want the church to be no different. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord God, because that Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. Therefore, behold, I will open the side of Moab from the cities, from his cities which are on his frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal-Meon, and Kiriathalim, unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Moab was the other son of Lot by his other daughter, and his descendants, the Moabites. They long hated Israel. They hired Balaam generations before this to curse Israel. But their great sin here is this, that they rejoiced that Judah was like the other nations. Look at verse 8. Because that Moab and Seir, that's referring to the Edomites, but we come to them specifically in a moment, to say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the heathen. This was their joy, that Judah was like the rest. Israel's God, they said, was supposed to be the mighty God, the great God above all gods. But now look, they crumble before Babylon like everybody else. And they rejoiced because to them it meant that Jehovah, Israel's God, was no different. If they were no different, then their God was no different. And therefore, they had nothing to be concerned about Jehovah. He was no threat. They needn't concern themselves nor think of him. And because they did not want to retain the true God in their knowledge, they rejoiced to see Judah brought to look like the rest. And so God says he would open the side of Moab. The idea is that he would break the ribs of Moab so that the Babylonians, that is on their frontier, with the Babylonians would reach their very heart. Now Judah had become like too much like the other nations in practice, spiritually. And therefore, they became like the other nations under God's judgment when they were taken captive into Babylon. And so it is that the ungodly rejoice to see the church indistinguishable from all others. They love it. The reason that Judah became indistinguishable from the nations by being taken captive was because Judah had become largely indistinguishable spiritually. The apostasy and the decline in Judah was so great that spiritually and morally it looked very little different And because God never promised the land to a covenant-breaking people who rejected the gospel that was made known to them, therefore they were taken out of the land into Babylon, like other nations. But the, if we may put it this way, the political similarity, captivity in Babylon, was the result of too great a spiritual similarity. But the Moabites loved it. They loved it. Judah's no different. Judah's God is no different. There's nothing in this religion that they profess, and they were glad. And you know that happens today. Of course it happens today. When the church is indistinguishable largely from the world, when the distinction between the people of God and the ungodly, or those who profess to be the people of God and the ungodly, it becomes faint and blurred, the ungodly are glad. Of course they're glad. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They want to forget God. They want to think there's nothing in this gospel, this business about salvation. What could better help them to believe there's nothing in it if those who profess the Lord are no different? Don't we see the utter foolishness of the church trying to tell the world, look how alike we are? Nothing could be more disastrous for the church of God than this notion that we've got to show people that we're not really much different after all. Of course it'll be popular. They'll love it. Because if we're not much different, we've got nothing to offer. Why should they think about it, the message of the gospel, if those who profess it are just the same as they are? There to be lights in the world. Not a mild variation on the darkness. There is to be a difference. Not an artificial man-made difference. Not a foolish oddness for the sake of it, but a biblical, godly, God-glorifying difference between the church and the world. Take no notice of this nonsense that to evangelize, we've got to tell people and try and let them see how undifferent we are. This is absolute rubbish. Moab didn't say, well, now that we know that Judah's just like us, and that builds a bridge. It builds a bridge. Judah's just like us. That's really interesting. Now we're really interested in what they stand for. Of course they didn't. They were over the moon. What they hoped, they now felt, was confirmed. The biblical religion was no different to any other. Sit back. Nothing to worry about now. But God will judge all who look for excuses to reject and deny the gospel. The church should be distinguishable from the world, but God will judge those who rejoice. Judge the Moabites. Not for their, he wouldn't congratulate them for their discernment. He would judge them. They wanted to believe that the true religion was nothing. They were so glad. Like
you, if it's true of you. Let's not talk just about people outside. What about you? If you are glad to find inconsistencies and compromise among professing Christians, because then you can say, I must be all right after all. God sees that. And He knows all about it. And He will judge you for it. But then thirdly, God will judge apostates. God will judge apostates. Verse 12. Thus saith the Lord God, because that Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and hath greatly offended, and revenged himself upon them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. Edom, of course, means red, and it was the name given to Esau because of the red pottage that he craved in Genesis 25 and verse 30. So this is talking about the descendants of Edom, of Esau or Edom. And the Edomites had made themselves conspicuous by their enmity toward Israel. In Obadiah, verse 10, this is speaking of verse 9. Verse 8, in fact, shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. So Edom was conspicuous in its cruelty to Jacob. And of course Esau had been the twin brother of Jacob, the older of the two, the one who was born first. And many of Israel's bitterest enemies stemmed from apostasy and covenant breaking. Those who were closest, those who were nearest to where the truth of God was made known, and despised it. We've often referred to this in Psalm 83. Psalm 83 and verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have opened the children of Lot, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, and so on. You see how many of them, the peoples mentioned, were peoples that came from those who despised the truth. It refers to the Ishmaelites. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. It refers to the Ammonites, to the Moabites. It refers to the Midianites, who were descended from Abraham through Keturah, and so on. Apostasy produces the most vigorous enemies of the Church of God. That was true then, and it is true now. That's why the term Antichrist in the New Testament, the term is used generally, many Antichrists, and it's used specifically of the Antichrist, and in both cases, it is talking about the fruit of apostasy. In 1 John, when the apostle speaks of the many Antichrists, he says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. But if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. He's talking about heretics who departed, who rejected the truth of God and formed their own false Christ in the place of Christ. And when Scripture speaks of the Antichrist, it's not speaking of some atheistic opponent. Rather, it's speaking of a movement as a result of rejection of the truth and apostasy from the truth of God, leading to the establishment of a body with a man of sin at its head. And that's why the Westminster Confession is correct when it says that not only is the Pope of Rome not the head of the Church, but that he is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, who exalteth himself and opposeth in the Church all that is called God. And it is naivety that causes men to think that the Antichrist will be some atheistic dictator still to come in the future. The Antichrist has been there for centuries and he's still there. But God will avenge all apostasy. Apostasy, all turning away. That's all falling away. That's what apostasy means. Those who profess the truth, but they're not renewed in their hearts, and it becomes manifest when they turn away from the truth and turn against the truth. And in verse 14, the Lord says of Edom, "They shall know my vengeance," says the Lord God. There is a tremendous emphasis in this passage on the enemies of God not being renewed or changed or saved. Though God can do that too. He did it of Ruth the Moabitess. But when he doesn't, and God's judgment falls, there's a great emphasis on what they will then know. They will know. At the end of verse 7, "And thou shalt know that I am the Lord," verse 11, "and they shall know that I am the Lord," verse 14, "and they shall know my vengeance," saith the Lord God. And verse 17, we'll come to that in a moment, but it says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them." And if that is true of God's judgments of nations in this world, it is certainly true of God's judgment of unsaved sinners in the world to come. They shall know. They won't love the truth. They will hate it forever. But they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon the inhabitants of hell. They will be conscious and they will know that the Lord is God. And they will know what the true gospel was that they despised. And they shall know that they lie forever under the vengeance of God. They shall know. And if you are not a Christian, and if you are not brought to repentance before you leave this world, then you will know. The people of God in heaven, they know the truth, and they perfectly love it, and will do forever. But in hell, the truth will be known forever, but everlastingly hated forever. In hell, sinners will still hate God utterly, but they will know that they are under the hand of his wrath, and that he is almighty, and that they can never again rise up against him, but that he will punish them forever, and that they, though it's the last thing they want, will serve to display his glory in their just condemnation. They shall know that I am the Lord. But then finally, the Lord's love for his people. The Lord's love for his people. In verse 15, thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out my hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethims and destroy the remnant of the sea coast, and I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebuke. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. The old hatred of those near neighbors, the Philistines, God will judge them. He says, I will judge the Cherethims. That's a tribe of the Philistines. And the Hebrew for cut off, there's a play on words, as if God saying, I will Kereth the Cherethims. Can't come out in English, but he's saying he will cut off the Cherethims. He will, and there is that form of expression. But you say, how does this show his love for his people? Well, in all these pronouncements of judgment, God regards what they have done. His church and people has done unto him. That's true of the Ammonites, the Moabites. It's true of the Edomites. It's true of the Philistines. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, what is said to the goat, what is said to them on Christ's right hand, as an evidence of their unbelief. Visited me not. I was sick and he ministered not unto me. And they said, when? Inasmuch as he did it not unto the least of my brethren, he did it not unto me. The mere absence of love to the brethren was said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, I am persecuted for thee. God in his grace saved Saul of Tarsus. He obtained mercy and became an apostle, but though he was not worthy, he called an apostle because he was less than the least of all saints, because he had persecuted the church of God. The Lord said, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. And God views all that is done to his people. Have such a Savior, such a Father in heaven, who is bound to us in the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus, and who views all that is done to us by the wicked as an affront against him, a privilege. That's why our catechism speaks of the Lord restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Church was still precious, you see, but all these chapters before have been denouncing Judah, denouncing Jerusalem, that they're so wicked, so corrupt, so vile. But nevertheless, within it, there was a remnant according to the election of grace. And though he would purge and purify and chasten those who were his, take them through fire and water and bring them to a welcome place. And he still loved his true people. And he still favors this corrupted, visible church, because the holy seed is the substance thereof. That's in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, the last verse of the chapter. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return and shall be eaten, as a tale tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The holy seed, in the midst of this mesh, in the midst of this squalor of Judah, to take them into captivity. Many would perish, others would be taken into captivity. In due time, he would bring a godly remnant back again. The Lord never stopped loving his people. Isaiah 65 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there, and Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people. He will employ the wicked for the good of his people, and then he will judge the wicked for his glory and their good. Oh, now, this great and terrible God who judges nations, well might we in our feebleness struggle with this and be afraid and think, can I stand? Can I really stand before this great and terrible God? This God of judgments. This is the God before whom we must stand. This is the living and true God with whom we have to do, before whom all things are open and manifest in his sight. Can we hope yes, in Christ, we shall never perish. Without Christ, there's not a hope. But if we have Christ, if all our hope is in Christ, be our faith feeble and weak, yet if we have Christ, there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And at the great day of God, all will be well for those who are in Him. And the Lord reassures His people that in the midst of terrible judgments, He hasn't forgotten them, nor will He confuse them with those who do not know Him. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One.